It's once again our great pleasure to be exhorted by our brother John Boma from New Mexico. His subject this morning is entitled Natural Israel, Spiritual Israel, and the Laodicean Age. And he's asked that we read together Numbers 14, verses 11 through 24. Numbers 14, 11 through 24. And Yahweh said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me, for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence, and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto Yahweh, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that Yahweh art among this people. That thou, Yahweh, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because Yahweh was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, Yahweh is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto thy greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And Yahweh said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. So reads Numbers 14, 11 through 24. We'll now welcome once again our brother John on his subject, Natural Israel, Spiritual Israel, and the Laodicean Age. Brother John.
Good morning, brethren. It's again a pleasure to be able to be here this morning, to be able to address you as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a blessing to be able to be here to deliver an exhortation, to hopefully direct our hearts and our minds in a proper way to worship our Heavenly Father, and above all this morning to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the primary reason we're here this morning. The comments that I've chosen to discuss this morning, again, are somewhat of a continuation from yesterday. We'll continue by examining Israel. Now we'll go back a little bit further in their history, closer to the time when they were first called out. When Israel journeyed from the land of Canaan to Egypt and settled there, they were a large family, the family of Jacob. And as 400 years had passed by, when God's appointed time for their departure came, Moses was chosen to deliver what's believed to be over 2 million people out of the bondage of those Egyptians. They were now, as Brother Thomas says, about to be born into their national existence. Moses had led them from the Red Sea to Sinai, and all the way, the presence of God was there. He was there with either the pillar of fire at night or as a cloud by day. Imagine this amazing thing that they were able to see on a continual basis. When they arrived at Mount Sinai, God commanded Moses to speak to them, saying, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people of the earth. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." This was an offer on the part of God to become their king, founded upon what he had done for them. They had now become a kingdom, God's kingdom on earth, the kingdom of Israel. They had been a crowd of slaves before, subject to the will of the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. But now God had promised to organize them, to give them a basic constitution, a religion, laws, and also a system of government to exalt them, again, as Brother Thomas says, to raise them to freedom, independence, and moral excellence. This was a proposal filled with blessings. All God would require in return was obedience and to hold to the covenant that he had made with their fathers. We see, however, that it's not long before their human nature brought out a lack of faith on the part of these Israelites. Moses had explained God's purpose to the people when they were what we might call groaning. As it's mentioned in Scripture, they groaned under the oppression of the Egyptians. But at that time, they were burdened with pain and suffering as slaves, and they were in the frame of mind to receive this joyful news of deliverance that it involved. They wanted freedom any way they could get it. So without being bribed in any way, they followed Moses. "All that thou sayest, we will do." Having been baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, in other words, in a like figure, they had left the old ways in Egypt, the pain, the affliction, and they had agreed to a new way of life. By doing this, they seemed to gradually comprehend the significance of what Yahweh was doing. The strength that they had gained from this, however, soon began to fail. They were unable to maintain their trueness to the Lord God or to the commandments that he had set forth. Israel had been called out of Egypt, not because they were worthy of this redemption, but because it was the Father's desire to be glorified in a people. And this is mentioned in Jeremiah 13, verse 11, where he says, "For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. But they would not hear." Surely enough, they continued murmuring against God, their true deliverer, rejecting him continually, turning back in their hearts to the desires of Egypt. The manna was no longer good enough. The manna, simple, true, and pure, they had grown tired of. They had grown bored with what God had provided, the sustenance. Let's examine now from a spiritual point of view. One who is grafted in, as we read, one who is led by the law of God, one who is brought to birth by the power of the Word. And as we read earlier this morning in our Sunday school, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Yahweh has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Manifesting this name of God requires more than just a knowledge of it. It's a full exhibition of the virtues that are then associated with his name. In being called out of Egypt, Israel was required to be a holy people unto Yahweh. But were they fully aware of their obligations in this way? The Lord God said, "Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 11 and 44. We see a correlation then in this, in the writings of Peter concerning the followers of Christ, in 1 Peter 1, verse 15, where he says, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living." And so in quoting from Leviticus 11, Peter not only shows that Israel nationally was a type of spiritual Israel, but he adds a comment to stress the holiness in all manner of living. Becoming holy requires this constant demonstration of godliness in the lives of a believer. During our probation as workers in the Lord's vineyard, we can bring out these attributes that we've mentioned mentally through absorbing the teachings and the commandments of the Word, and morally by manifesting in thought, in word, and deed the characteristics that please our Father in heaven. We've concentrated on faith this morning in Sunday school. Time had come for Israel to be put to a final test in the wilderness. We see 12 principal men, as Brother Thomas calls them, one being chosen from each tribe, were sent to spy out the land of Canaan and to bring back this report to the people. And after they were gone for this 40-day period, they came back and they told everyone what the land was like, what God had promised, that this was a land flowing indeed with milk and honey. But here was the test. As for Israel being able to take possession of this land, they thought it was impossible. The people living there were gigantic, they were strong, they were living in well-built cities like fortresses. They were able to defend and defeat Israel, who were like grasshoppers in their sight, as compared in verse 33 of Numbers 13. But only two of these 12 principal men came back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. They seemed to be motivated by faith in the strength and the power of God rather than being intimidated by the size of the inhabitants of the land. Caleb said, "Let us go up at once and possess this land." He was excited. He was enthused. He knew where he would put his trust. He probably remembered the wonderful works of God in the wilderness throughout his life as he traveled, seeing that pillar of fire and that cloud. Especially at the Red Sea, these mighty works would come into his mind, with mountains on both sides, the water in front of them, and the Egyptian army pursuing them behind, and how they were delivered. No matter how extreme or impossible the circumstances may appear, a people moved by faith in Yahweh would become invincible. And so at this point, it's evident that they had a negative sense of the situation portrayed to them by these 10 faithless spies. They seemed to influence the people that it was too hard to have faith in their true deliverer. And this discouraging influence became a disaster for them. As we read in Numbers 32, verse 9, "For when they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them." Verse 10, "And the Lord's anger was kindled." The Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he sware, saying, "Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upwards shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me." Wholly being completely. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, have wholly followed the Lord. In other words, for Joshua and for Caleb, their trust in the promises and his word was enough to secure a place for them and their families in the promised land. Their words in Numbers 14:8 are based purely on their faith when they said, "If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey." They made their beliefs clear. Consider the power and the strength of the Canaanite. Consider, brothers and sisters, our own comparative weaknesses to our modern-day Canaanites. Consider the invincible power of the living God. And if you have faith, you have nothing to fear. But sadly, the majority of Israel lacked the confidence in their Creator. But we see a hope in this promise. To begin with, we consider now how can people claim to walk in the way of the truth, as Israel did, when they show by their way of life and the decisions that they make that they just plain don't trust or rely or have faith in the living God. Well, we know that an ecclesia would continue to decline. When the Israelites rejected the words of Caleb and Joshua, at one point they proposed to make another captain and to march back to Egypt. How could they have done that? When people have been delivered from the spiritual darkness of Egypt, we'll say, how can they bring themselves to turn back on the way of salvation and give in to the pressures of the flesh and the emptiness of corruption? A lack of sound fundamentals of the truth practiced continually will eventually generate apathy toward the revealed will of God. Apathy, the feeling of indifference. Remember, we discussed how they felt apathetic. They felt like they were bored with the manna, the sustenance that they were given to live on day by day. People without this will in effect lose their way in life, feeling no purpose, feeling no direction, living in a state of hopelessness, diverted from the narrow way that leads to the kingdom restored on the earth. We talked about this briefly yesterday, the rest that is in store for those that love Him. Hebrews chapter 3, 18. "And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Hebrews 4:1, "But let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into this rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So here we have a reminder. Those in Christ who have taken on His name in the waters of baptism have become, but will only remain as, the house of God in an everlasting sense only if they hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. This warning was set before the people of God for generations and generations. Moses spoke to the people saying, "It's not a vain thing for you because it is your life." It is your life. This isn't vain. This isn't an empty promise. This is your life. Samuel said, "Prepare your hearts unto God and serve Him only." Elijah, he highlighted the danger by saying, "How long halt ye between two opinions. Isaiah warned, "They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." Paul forewarned by saying, "Grievous wolves would enter in among you, not sparing the flock. From your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things." Peter told the brethren, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." And Christ's words were that true followers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The sentence once pronounced against the faithless generation in the wilderness can still be applied to all generations that have followed, because they hardened their hearts against receiving and obeying the purity and the simplicity of the truth. They and all like them, it says, shall not enter into my rest. And again, of this rest, Brother Thomas says, this rest, I say, is the great theme of the gospel, whether preached by Moses, by Jesus, or by the apostles. The rest and God's kingdom are substantially the same, only in different terms, he says. They are both the subject of the promise made of God to Abraham and his seed forever. The rest that Joshua gave the nation when they entered the promised land, of course, was only temporal. The true rest, as God spoke of, is still to come. As God's word is sure, it will become a reality, to be inherited by all God's faithful servants who have kept the faith throughout the ages, under the great Prince of Peace, the new King, the future King, even Jesus the Christ, whose rest, brethren, will be glorious. And this is a promise that we can count on, as well as all that God tells us. For as Isaiah 55 says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God's word is sure. The historical events of the past are left as a constant reminder, as we said yesterday, to look into the history, to understand what has befallen mankind, and to try to overcome this. This is a constant reminder and also a call to the truth. In the wilderness, Israel failed to learn that faithfulness is essential for the acceptable worship of God. They were easily diverted from the path of the truth by this influence of these weaker spies. Their commitment to the truth was only superficial. It took very little prompting to make them turn from God's strength and try to rely on their own. For all who work hard to maintain a pure faith, God has confirmed that He will be with them to bless them, and He will be with His chosen Israel again. The time will come when their stony hearts will be changed. They were carried out of the promised land at one time because of their wicked ways, but they were never destroyed. They were brought back again. Years later, after much tribulation in that same land once possessed by their ancestors, they formed a state or a nation recognized by most of the world as the nation of Israel. We know by the word of God that this was prophesied, and as a boost to our faith in God's word, it has happened. Israel has dwelt as a nation. But again, God says, all nations shall be gathered together against Israel or against Jerusalem. But in the end, they will not be forsaken. They will not be carried off to another land or murdered in concentration camps, but they'll be elevated as the nation called of God. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He's mighty, and He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that is driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. And at that time I will bring you again, even in that time that I gather you, For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. The hope that was given to them. The elect of God from all places, from all ages, will be called to the judgment seat of Christ. And this could be at any moment. This could be our last gathering. This could be the last time that we come together. We have seen dates come and go, dates that we thought would bring our Master's return. But our faith has not wavered. We're not disturbed or shaken by His absence, but we wait patiently. We're waiting as His servants. The time is at hand. All events tell us that the set time is almost here. We're privileged, however, to live in such a time when we have seen so much of God's Word fulfilled. But we also live in a time compared to the days of Noah. A time when people are too busy for God or don't even want to recognize a Creator at all. A world we live in with thoughts of men evil continually. How do we keep this from rubbing off on our family, our families, our ecclesias? How do we remain as Joshua and Caleb, positive? In the parable of the tares, the Lord prophesied that weeds would grow up in the middle of the brethren and possibly choke the life out of the ecclesias. And later, the seven ecclesias in Asia received letters from the Lord Jesus to John telling them of their serious problems that they needed to fix, and fix quickly. So from the time of Christ's ministry, including the parable of the tares, to the time of the seven ecclesias, a short 60 years approximately, we see serious error had crept in. Serious error had come among the brethren. And it seems clear that we should investigate and see and look into this thoroughly, considering that we are 150 years away from the time of our pioneer writings. The Lord told the Laodicean ecclesia, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And again, I'll say as I did yesterday, it's interesting to consider the manifestations as Christ addressed these different ecclesias. Just imagine today, brothers and sisters, at your respective ecclesias, just imagine receiving such a letter today. Imagine that. Addressed to us and authenticated by our Lord Jesus. How would we feel? How would we see this? The letter was sent to the elders of Laodicea. We have members elected as managing brethren, a serving committee, we might say. We can imagine those in Laodicea gathered together at a special meeting place, possibly, maybe one evening, called there as a committee to consider this letter that they had received from John. They would grasp the letter, break the seal, unfold the letter, and then begin to read the words that we see in the Scripture. Imagine how they would feel. Imagine the shock that they would see. Depending on their state of mind, they might have been angry or astonished that they would receive what they might have thought were false accusations. But as chapter 3, verse 14 says, "I know thy works." That is to say, nothing is hidden or secret from me. In other words, I know you, and I know you well. You're not cold, and you're not hot. You're not refreshing to me in any way, he says, whatsoever. You are lukewarm, and I feel as though I could vomit you out of my mouth. The letter is blunt. The letter is stern and to the point. He plainly says, your behavior makes me sick. If you continue in this way, I have no choice but to spew you out. Remember what he said to Israel. Their backbiting ways, their groaning and moaning, they had turned their back on God. And considering this description in Laodicea, we understand that our bodies have a natural tendency to reject things that are unnatural or even poisonous. And let's go back to a moment to see how Israel in the wilderness, God was ready to wipe them out as well, to reject them for this blatant disregard, this lack of faith. We see the parallel, don't we? Time and time again, the Lord is long-suffering, though, with His people. Patient and merciful are His ways. And thanks be to God for that, for our sakes, God is merciful. But God will cut off the unwilling and the unrighteous. The Laodiceans were not hot. They had no zeal for the truth whatsoever. And it seems as though they felt they preferred to blend into their environment as respectful members of their community. They didn't feel that their society around them was at enmity with God, letting it slowly creep into their meeting. Another term for lukewarmness that we are very familiar with today would be politically correct. Everything needs to be politically correct. Today, the world has a liberal doctrine or philosophy based on tolerating all things from all people, despite the fact that it harms the community and conflicts with the Word of God. The Lord never practiced political correctness, did He? Was Christ politically correct with the scribes and Pharisees? He didn't say to Laodicea, "Well, I'm sorry, but I feel somewhat nauseated with you." He said, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." He didn't smooth things over or use delicate words when a compromise of His Father's principles were involved. They said they were rich and had need of nothing, when in fact, they needed a lot. These Laodicean brethren were unaware of their real position before God. They couldn't discern the wretched state that they were in. They were even blind spiritually and naked. Their spiritual garments had become so spotted that they were hardly noticeable. So let's carefully carry these thoughts as far as our own lives are concerned. Because never in the history of Western civilizations has our society been so filled with every material object or idea conceivable. Every service and every indulgence imaginable is available to any and every person. We now have a generation of younger ones in our ecclesias who are used to and expect the same things as their peers in the world. And unknowingly, there could be a subtle influence toward our priorities developing in the minds of our youth and our children. How did the ecclesia of Laodicea get to this state? Brother Thomas points out that the pioneers in the ecclesial world at that time were dying out. The older generation was gone. All of the strengthening brethren, like Paul, of course, in particular, as well as Peter and several others, were now long gone. And as a result, there was a lukewarmness that was now taking effect. This was the same thing that Peter was hearing. "Don't all things continue as they were since the fathers fell asleep," he wrote. It's a dangerous time when the pioneers are forgotten. Every generation is required by the Father to make a stand for the truth. This responsibility is given to every generation, and God sees it as a means of proving us, proving our faith. It's the gold tried in the fire that the Lord asks us to purchase from Him to remedy our lack of faith. Revelation 3, verse 18, "I counsel thee," says, "to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." The remedy for Laodicea was a triple prescription. The Lord said, I want you to buy from me. I have a remedy for you. He is the example. He stood for truth, not compromise. He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. The obedience that He had for His Father and His conviction to the truth under all circumstances cost Him His life. Hebrews tells us, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, what our Lord and Master did, laying down his life for his friends. He now urges the brethren in Laodicea as well as all who hath an ear. He that hath an ear, hear what the Spirit says unto the ecclesia, to obtain from him that form of tried faith which is produced through affliction. This letter represented a last act of love by the Master. This rebuke was truly an act of love. This chastening, an act of love. And it was their only hope for salvation. And so he warns, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." And then he concludes by saying, "To him that overcometh. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." We can only rule the world if we overcome it. We can sit with him if we overcome the world. In this present time that we live in, we will never be able to live a perfect life, free of faults and failures. But we should look to the one who has, the one who spoke these words for our learning, our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. His character was perfect. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. His sacrificial life was an act of love to declare the righteousness of God and to provide a way of salvation for all who follow him in spirit and in truth. His words are, "To him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the ecclesias." So we have a choice. We can take hold of this word, what he has said, and make time every day to read it, to study it, to meditate upon it, and to absorb it, to teach it to our children, our younger ones, allowing it to influence us and to develop us in the spirit of truth that's well-pleasing in God's eyes. This isn't the time to be involved in the world, to be lowering our standards and listening to seducing words of doubt as those in the wilderness, weakening our hold on the truth, but rather realizing that the race, brothers and sisters, is almost finished. The finish line is up ahead. We know this. We can see it. We can all finish together. We can all finish together with each other's help and with the love and mercy from our Heavenly Father. Remember, as Caleb and Joshua said, "If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this promised land and give it to us." Let us not be stubborn and stiff-necked, but loving and receptive to the words of our Master. And so, in closing and wrapping up our thoughts, we read from Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And we apply this to us as we are here in this gathering this weekend. We see in verse 16, it says, "Then they that feared the Lord..." Do we fear the Lord, brothers and sisters? Of course we do. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name." Them that thought upon his name. "And they shall be mine," he says the Lord of hosts, "in that day when I make up my jewels." My jewels. "And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Thank you.